Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, so today we're going to start our new memory verse. Last month we were in the Paul's letter to 1 Timothy with our memory verse. This month in June we're going to be in 2 Timothy. And we're going to read one of my favorite verses in 2 Timothy, and that is 2 Timothy 4:2. So with no further ado, let's read it together. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. All right, let's read that one again. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Don't forget to put that memory verse in a place of prominence in your house so that you can memorize it and learn it and ponder on it and allow God to use it to inspire you over the course of the next few weeks as we learn that verse together. Man, I've always loved that verse. I know it says preach in the beginning, and you may think, well, I don't preach. That doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. The word preach there just means to proclaim the Word of God. And all of us should be doing that in our daily lives, whether we're called vocationally to that like I am or not. We're all called to proclaim God's message in the world. So absolutely applies to each and every one of us. All right, let's get started with our message today. And I'm going to be honest with you, just being real. I have struggled with this lesson this week, and I have labored over it, maybe more so than others. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it is. And so we're going to talk about a needed topic today. And so I hope you'll hang with me. You may not agree with everything we talk about today. You may disagree with some of the things that we talk about today. That's fine. Let me just encourage you, watch it to the very end, okay? Because I think we use something that we can learn from this morning, okay, from this text in Daniel. So over the last few weeks, we've been talking about this idea of chaos. Now, chaos is an interesting word because it comes from a Greek root word for which we get two other English words as well. So from the same Greek root word, we get chaos, chasm, and void. For the Greeks, those three words boiled down to one idea, and that idea was a formless state of matter. So any of those words for the Greeks would have, those three English words for the Greeks would have been understood as the same idea, a formless matter. We have kind of divided those out into English, and for us, chaos means complete disorder or confusion, which you could see how we would get there. A formless state of matter, well, when you boil that, divide those out and you come to chaos as complete disorder or confusion, well, that's formless, right? There's no form to hold those events or those causers in place. And so chaos is very unique because, as we've seen, we can have personal chaos in our own life where we're looking around and we're like, I don't know what's going on, and I didn't do anything, and I don't know what's happening, but I'm experiencing this personal, deep, great sense of chaos in my life. Sometimes chaos can be self-induced, like we saw last week with Jonah. But this week, we're going to see that there's another type of chaos that we can experience. And actually, it's one that we're experiencing right now as a nation, and that is national or governmental chaos. What's interesting about those two ideas is that they really come in two forms. And little did I know that we would be where we are today when I planned this series out like 3 weeks ago. But in God's providence, we're here. And so we're not going to run from the issue, but we're going to tackle the issue. Over the last week or 10 days, our country has experienced this great sense of chaos as a nation. We'll talk about the two types, but we've experienced or I'll give you the other type here in a second. But the type of chaos that I would say that we're experiencing today is when events occur within the nations. This may be intra-nation chaos, intra-I-N-T-R-A, intra-nation, where events have occurred that have stirred up the nation into a sense of chaos, right? And that's exactly what's happened over the last few weeks with the death of George Floyd and then the protests. And some of those, let me be clear, some of those protests that have happened, some of the protests that have happened, like I had several friends in Warner Robins who were a part of a protest, which was very peaceful and was very respectful and accomplished its purpose, right? They were out there doing their civic duty, doing what they thought was right in a very good way. There's other protests that have devolved into rioting and looting and burning buildings and other innocent tragedies. And all of this is stirred together to produce this unrest in the nation. And so you've got some people who are at one stage of feelings over the events and the chaos that has ensued. And you've got other people who are mad at government leaders because, mad at local government leaders because they made a decision or didn't make a decision, and that has produced chaos. And the chaos that has produced has produced other people who are mad at the chaos that the secondary effects have caused. And then you've got other people who are mad at the president because of decisions he made or he didn't made, like one lately that where he's going to sign the law designating Antifa or Antifa, however you sign it, as a domestic terrorist organization. So you got some people that are mad at that, therefore they create more chaos. And then you've got other people who are fearful and they're scared, and other people who are appalled, and other people who you got. We're all over the map. That's my point. And thus, we're in a state of chaos in our nation. Now, there's no way I could have predicted that we would be in this, and I wish we weren't, but we are. And so today, we're going to look at what does the Bible say about national and governmental chaos. Now, I mentioned there were two types, and so the first type, just to rehash in case you missed it, the first type is when events within the nation create a sense of chaos within the boundaries of the nation. So that would be like what we're experiencing now. But there's a second type of governmental national chaos, and that is when the government or a nation, whether it is the nation you're a part of or another one, creates laws or maybe this is a better way to say it. The second type is when a nation or a government is the perpetrators. That's a better word. Perpetrators of the chaos. So an example of that would be state-sponsored terrorism. So one nation is the perpetrator of chaos in another nation. Unjust wars or the creation of laws that devalue the basic human rights of a person. So that maybe in some other countries, right? And so we're going to talk about how these work out in a little bit. But there's one place in the Bible where both of these types of chaos, where events within the nation, and a nation is a perpetrator of chaos, where they collide. And that's actually in the book of Daniel. All right, and so we're going to read Daniel 1:1. We're going to talk about the setup of the story. Then we're going to look at chapter 3, 5, and 6. And then we're going to come back to chapter 1. So if you want to hang out in chapter 1, that's where we're going to spend the most of our time this morning. But we're going to touch a couple other places as well. All right, so let's begin. And we're only going to read the first verse. Then we're going to stop and talk about it for just a minute, so I can kind of give you the context. All right, here's Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now let's stop right there. Because in that verse, what you need to know is you have these two realities of national and governmental chaos colliding together. So the reason that Nebuchadnezzar is besieging the city And ultimately, if you read in verse 2, wins and takes captives with him, is first because the leaders, Jehoiakim and his predecessors, the kings of Israel, did not follow after the Lord. And so they brought intra-kingdom chaos on the people by worshiping idols, by not following the law of the Lord, by not celebrating Passover, and by inspiring people to be disobedient to the Lord. So there was already intra-kingdom chaos going on. And then Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, what would be the Babylonian Empire, comes over and brings that second type of chaos, where a nation is the perpetrator, so they're besieging the city, and here Daniel and his fellow friends that we'll meet in a minute are caught in the middle. And ultimately, Babylon wins. They crush and defeat the Israelites of Judah, and they take all but the poorest of the poor. The poorest of the poor they leave there in the rubble and the aftermath of war. Everybody else they ship back to Babylon, walking hundreds of miles in a caravan of slaves back to Babylon. Now Daniel and several of the royals or nobles of Israel, who are, as the text would tell us, who are physically fit and knowledgeable, they get entered into, not by their choice, but by force, into this Babylonian educational program that takes place kind of in the royal palace. And the idea is that the Babylonians will train them in language and culture and knowledge. Why? So that they lose their Hebrewness and gain their Babylonianness, so that then they can send them back. So then the king Nebuchadnezzar and his officials can send these guys back out, and they'll be vassals under Babylonian rule, and they'll do what the Babylonians want to do, and they'll lose all their Hebrewness, all their Judahness, so to speak. And so Daniel and his friends in chapter 1, that's the situation they find themselves in. They are being forced into this indoctrinational program of education that they don't have any choice but to be in, because their own king, Jehoiakim, and all his predecessors brought intra-kingdom chaos on them, and now they have extra-kingdom chaos from Babylon, and now they're drug all the way across the Arabian Peninsula to Babylon, where they're slaves, where they're servants in this program. And that's where we find Daniel. But here's the crazy part. This isn't the only kind of national or kingdom chaos that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, find themselves in. Because if you flip just a couple chapters over to chapter 3, you see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which have prospered, even amidst all this going on, they've prospered. But Nebuchadnezzar builds this great gold statue of himself, and basically says, when you hear the sound of the trumpet and all the instruments, you got to bow down and worship me as God. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're like, no, we're not doing that. I know you're the king, but we're not doing that. And the story goes, because the government forces them to worship the king as God, they say no. Well, as a result, the king gets mad and he throws them in a fiery furnace. So hot that one of the soldiers who throws them in the furnace dies. Miraculously, though, the Lord is with them. And they're saved from that situation and brought back out of the fiery furnace alive. Not even a hair on their body is singed. And Nebuchadnezzar's blown away. He kind of didn't know what to do, right? In chapter 5, we find Daniel in a very different situation. Because in chapter 5, after living through years of Babylonian reign, the Babylonian Empire is beginning to crumble. And the king then at that period in chapter 5, calls Daniel in and says, we saw this handwriting on the wall and we're scared and we don't know what it means. What does it mean? And basically, Daniel, as Daniel interprets it, the text tells us that Daniel's telling the dude, hey, look, king, your day's over. Like, your kingdom is coming to end this very night. And then the text tells us that's exactly what happens. And Darius, who is the Persian Empire's king, comes in and takes over. So now not only have you had Daniel and his fellow people experience intra-kingdom chaos and extra-kingdom chaos from the Babylonians, but now you have another group, another kingdom who's bringing more chaos in, the Persians. And they've got to figure all this out. Well, by chapter 6, Daniel has been shown favor by the king, and all of the now Persian elites, they don't like him. And so they devised this plan to get back at Daniel, because they've realized that King Darius, the now Persian king, likes Daniel. And so they devise this plan in chapter 6 where they create this law that nobody can pray to anyone or any other thing except King Darius for a specific amount of time. And King Darius says, that sounds like a good idea. Unbeknownst to him, Daniel's praying to the Lord his God, the one God, the creator of the universe. And he signs it all, thereby making the government a perpetrator of chaos by making a law that says you can only worship the king as God. You can only pray to the king as God, by de facto meaning you can only worship the king as God. What does Daniel do? Daniel says, that's my line. I can't do that. And he continues steadfast to pray to Yahweh, his God, God of the universe, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, our God, the one we serve. Daniel says, that's what I'm doing. As it happens, the people find out about it. At the end of the story, Daniel finds himself in a lion's den, like a pit full of hungry lions. Miraculously, God shuts the lion's mouth. Daniel is rescued and restored. And the people who were the perpetrators of this kind of vindictive law, they're actually thrown in the lion's den and do not survive. And King Darius rewards Daniel. And so I don't know about you, but when you read all of that, Daniel and his friends went through immense national and governmental chaos. From their own people in Judah, from their own leaders and own kings, from the Babylonians, and from the Persians, all in one lifetime. Now I went back and thought over just the last 20 years. There's been a lot of chaos in my own personal life, or in the sense of national chaos. You know, we had the whole Y2K thing back in 2000, which was, looking back on it, was really silly, but it was chaotic at the time. We had 9/11 and the resulting war in Afghanistan and the war in Iraq. That was chaotic. Probably chaotic even more so for some of you listening. Then in 2008 and 9, we had the global financial crisis, which literally crushed the economy. It was chaotic. Now, we've had COVID, which again is chaotic and caused all kind of issues. I don't know if any of us, at least, well, maybe some of you listening who are a little bit older than me, but man, I don't think I've ever experienced anything like Daniel probably experienced. I know I haven't experienced anything like Daniel. To be exiled to a foreign country, only for that foreign country to be taken over by another foreign country? Like, that's just mind-blowing. But here Daniel is in the midst, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the midst of all of this chaos. And so I think the question we've got to ask is, what did they do? Like, how did they handle all of that? How did they bring their understanding of God and the Bible into that situation? How did they live and react? And we're going to start answering that question by going back to chapter 1 and reading verses 8 and following. So read it along with me. This is Daniel 1:8. So this is just as they've gotten over into Babylon and they've been recruited into this education program. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So the king was going to provide them food and drink and lodging and education. Therefore, Daniel asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, so I fear Nebuchadnezzar, who assigned you food and drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? A reasonable response from his standpoint, from his location where he's at. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel kind of lays out this alternative plan that, hey, let's just give it a try. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they, that's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. For all these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke to them, and among them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there to the until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we're going to use that story and the story from chapter 3 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in front of Nebuchadnezzar and the golden image, and in chapter 6 when Daniel winds in to kind of answer our question. But this is going to kind of be our foundational passage for what do we do in times of national and governmental chaos. And I think there's several things that we learn from these 3 stories when you put them all together. Here's the first thing. Number one, Daniel and his friends stood for what they believed in. I don't think you can read any other thing in this passage. I mean, there's several other points, but you cannot read this passage without understanding that Daniel and his friends stood for what they believed in. Now, the reason they could do that is because they knew what they believed in and why they believed it. They were very sure in what they believed in. And so they were able to stand when the time was appropriate. In this passage here, Daniel says he didn't want to defile himself. That's why he didn't want to eat the king's meat and wine. Now that idea of defile means that Daniel didn't want to be ceremonially or religiously unclean before the Lord. Now that may sound ridiculous to us, but for Daniel, that was a real priority. Think about it. Daniel is away from Israel, is away from Jerusalem. The temple has been destroyed. That means the way in which God at that time, for these people, and they understood their relationship with the Lord and atonement for their sins, doesn't exist. And so Daniel, at all costs, is trying to keep himself pure before the Lord. And so he says, hey, look, I really don't want to eat this because I don't want to be defiled. Can we come up with an alternative solution? And so he works through that. The bottom line is, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, we see that all in all three of those scenarios, each of the main characters stands for what they believe in. They don't give it up, but they stand. And the reason, and here's what you need to hear, again, the reason they're able to do that is they know what they believe and they know why they believe it. There's a second thing, I think, that we must admit we learn from these stories, especially the stories in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego only, and this may be terrible English, but that sounds good to me, which is I realize is not a good thing, but anyway, here you go. Those four guys, they only openly defy the government when the government asks them to specifically worship the king as God. That's the only time. You can say, whoa, they didn't defy the government in chapter 1. Well, the government wasn't specifically asking them to worship Nebuchadnezzar as God. They were saying, hey, you need to eat the king's meat. And Daniel and his friends were saying, hey, we don't want to defile ourselves because we don't know how that's probably not kosher, may or may not be have some idol worship or been offered as a sacrifice to a pagan idol. We don't know where that's been, and so our conscience says we may not should do that. But in chapter 2, and they have a conversation about it, right? Daniel doesn't go in guns blazing and say, I'm going to go on a hunger strike. He doesn't do that. He says, let's have a conversation, because he understands the situation. And he says he knows what he believes, he knows why he believes, and he understands the situation. And so they have a conversation. He's like, let's at least try. Can we at least try this for so many days and then test us and see where we're at? And so that's why. In chapter 3 and verse 6, they openly defy the king's orders because the king is asking them to worship him as God. And they say, I know what I believe, I know what I believe, and that is my line in the sand, and I am not going over it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually talk to the king directly. They talk to Nebuchadnezzar directly and say, O king, there is no need for us to discuss this matter. Paraphrasing here, you can throw us in the fiery furnace. God may save us, but even if he doesn't, know that we will not worship you. Why? Because they worship the Lord God and him alone. And so when the government forced them to worship the king as God, Daniel in chapter 6 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, don't do it. They openly defy the king. And they stand in resistance. Say, no, we're not going to do that. Now, I got a couple other ideas, and I've categorized these the quote-unquote unpopular points, because this is where you may or may not disagree with what I'm about to say, but I'm just telling you what's in the text, okay? So here's some of the unpopular points. Daniel and his friends, in each and every scenario, they were respectful. They were respectful. In chapter 1, when Daniel goes to talk to the chief guy who's over them, Daniel doesn't blow up in his face. Daniel doesn't cause a scene. They have a conversation about it. They have an honest conversation, and they see things differently. The eunuch expresses where he's at. Daniel expresses where he's at, and they come to a resolution. Even in chapter 3, now look, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3 with Nebuchadnezzar and the golden statue, they're pretty blunt and they're straightforward. They don't cuss the king out. They don't call him derogatory names to his face or behind his back. They just say, hey, look, you got to do what you got to do. We got to do what we got to do. We're not worshiping you. So whatever happens, that's what happens. In chapter 6, when Daniel is asked to pray, when the law is struck into existence, where Daniel is only to pray to King Darius, the Persian king, as God, as Lord, only to pray to him as if he is the supreme being. Daniel didn't blow up. What does he do? He prays to the Lord God, just like he has every other day. And so you can say what you want to say, but I'm just telling you, in this passage, Daniel and his three friends, in times of great national and international chaos, governmental chaos, they were still respectful. Second unpopular point. So this is, I guess, point number four total, right? Here we go. Daniel and his friends never resorted to a scorched earth policy. Now, when I use the term scorched earth, I want to be clear so we're on the same page. Scorched earth is a military term in which a retreating army literally burns the landscape so that the advancing army has nothing to feed themselves, feed their animals. Obviously, this is a previous, not mechanized war, but they literally are starved out as they move forward, and literally the retreating army burns everything around them. Or you could use it as an advancing army as well. You just burn everything. There's nothing left, right? Daniel and his friends never resorted to that. Let me read you a passage in verse 13. We read it just a minute ago. Because I want you to realize, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not the only four people in this royal Babylonian education program. Listen, this is Daniel's own words. Let our appearance and the appearance of the youths, did you hear that plural, youths, who eat the king's food be observed by you. Let me reiterate that again. He said youths with an S, meaning there are multiple other young men in this educational program the king has established. And if you go back and read verses 2 to 7, you'll see that there are actually more Israelite, Hebrew young men than just these four. Do you know what you don't notice in this passage? The passage doesn't tell us that Daniel and his three friends go around belittling all the other Hebrew boys and boys in this education program for not doing what they're doing. Shadrach doesn't grab a piece of papyrus and write a manifesto on it and post it in front of everybody's bed saying, if you don't agree with us, then you're wrong and you're a sinner and you're not a Hebrew if you aren't where we are. They don't do that. In chapter 3, again, when they are in front of the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the only ones who are not bowing down at this image. The only ones. Everybody else around them. And the text kind of gives the point. There's a lot of people there. They are the only ones. They do not go to other people and castigate them. They don't castigate the king even. Though they probably had every right to. They don't. Daniel in chapter 6. When he hears and knows about the law, he doesn't run to the king, and him and the king the king likes Daniel. He doesn't run to the king and be like, "What are you doing?" Pointing his finger, cussing him out. He's not trying to stir up people in the neighborhood. You know what Daniel does? He daggum prays just like he's done every other day. These four guys never resorted to using a scorched earth policy. Lastly, on the unpopular points, every one of them, at every one of these scenarios we've talked about, was ready to stand alone, and they were ready to face the consequences. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we said a minute ago, tell the king, "Hey, look, king, you got to do what you got to do. We got to do what we got to do. There's no use in us even arguing about this and talking about this because we are not going to worship you. We're going to stand our ground right here, right now. So if you got to throw us in the fiery furnace, do what you got to do. We're not moving." And guys, they end up in the fiery furnace. They don't know if God's going to save them or not. He miraculously does, but they don't know that when they're going in. Daniel, in chapter 6, when he hears about praying, the text don't talk about nobody else being thrown in the lion's den, the lion pit. Only Daniel. Daniel is ready to stand alone and he is ready to face the consequences. And yet he does it anyway. Friends, what we learned, let's recap these kind of five ideas that we learned from Daniel and his friends. Number one, you got to be willing to stand. And you got to know why you believe and what you believe in order to do that. Number two, when the government actively forces you to sin and to disobey God, you have every right and responsibility to resist. Daniel and his friends resisted respectfully. They didn't scorch the earth. And they were ready to do it alone and face the consequences. So, how does that translate for us today? Well, I think more than anything, it highlights the point that we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Right? Our culture continually talks about tolerance and tolerance and tolerance and tolerance. But the reality is tolerance is only defined by a line of intolerance as well. You can't have one without the... You can't have a tolerant society, quote-unquote, without knowing a line of intolerance. You have to have the two hand in hand. The reality is all of the people who are promoting chaos in the world would stop promoting chaos in the world if it did not benefit them. So even the people, I use that as an illustration of even the people who promote tolerance, they actually have intolerant, they have a line of intolerance as well. But you only know where that line is if you know what you believe and why you believe it. You can only draw your line in the sand if you know what you believe and why you believe it. If you don't have those two things settled, then your line will completely be shifting and moving all over the place because you have no bedrock foundation. And for us as believers, that is absolutely the Word of God. Absolutely. Not your opinion, not my opinion, not our opinion, not how we were raised, not how we grew up, not what our friends say, not what social media says, but it is the Word of God, period, end of discussion. And that is the place from which we draw our beliefs and why we believe them. And if we don't have that issue settled, we will constantly be like Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that do not have to be firmly planted in a biblical worldview, knowing what you believe and knowing why you believe. If you don't do that, you will be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by deceitful, crafty schemes. And we see that all the time. Because we as a people, church, as a nation, rarely know what we believe and why we believe it. And therefore, we cannot draw a line in the sand. Because there's going to come a point at some time in your life where you're going to have to take a stand on something. It may be a monumental moment. It may be a minute thing. But regardless of what that is, you're only going to be able to do that if you know where your line is because you know what you believe and why you believe it. Here's the second thing I think we can take from this passage. I alluded to it just a second ago. Sometimes it is absolutely appropriate to take a stand. Absolutely appropriate. Now I want to bring back in those two ideas of the two types of national and governmental chaos, and I want to apply them to this situation, okay, or to this answer. When, and I'm going to be honest with you, one is a lot easier to determine than the other of where your line is and what stand you're going to take. So the one of the types of governmental chaos is when the government is the perpetrator of the chaos because of unjust laws or just unjust war or bringing down harsh sentences that violate human rights, right? And so, for example, Daniel and his friends openly defy the king when they're asked to worship the king as God. How do we apply that today? If the government, let me use a real scenario that we're in right now. This is the reason we're doing what we're doing right now. the government, local government, state government, national government, asked us as churches to consider suspending in-person services in lieu of virtual worship services so that we could mitigate the spread of COVID. Now, we obliged. That's why I'm talking into a camera right now, and you're watching on your computer, your TV, or your tablet or phone. That's why we did that. Why? Because they asked us to consider not meeting for the benefit of the greater good of people. If the government would have told us and forced us to close and said it is illegal for you to worship, we would have kept meeting. Why? Because that is a violation not only of our constitutional rights as Americans, but is our rights and our beliefs as followers of God, which we meet together to worship and serve, to worship God and serve our community. If the government didn't force us to do it, therefore we obliged and we're meeting online. If there comes a day where the government forces us to close our doors and not meet, bet your bottom dollar we'll be having church. Just like Daniel and them stood up, that's the time we stood up, because the government is the perpetrator of chaos, causing us to do other than what the Lord has called us to do. That didn't happen here, thankfully, and I hope it doesn't happen in the future. Now, the second type of chaos, which is where events in the nation cause the nation to have a collective sense of chaos, that honestly is a little grayer, because we all have different lines in the sand. Now, there are some lines that all Christians should have, but there's going to be places where we're going to be different. You know, some of us are going to have lines in the sand based off of certain businesses being allowed or not allowed into our community because we perceive that they would promote more chaos in our community or not. Some of us are going to have lines in the sands over specific rules that the county or the state or the national government put in place because we think they violate our rights. And so we're all going to have some different level of our line in sand on these intra-nation events. That's kind of why we're where we are right now. Because we all have kind of some different lines in the sand. It's not good, bad, or indifferent. It just is. But here's the unfortunate part. Or here's what I would ask you to do in this second type, this intra-nation chaotic events. Here's what I would ask you to do. Please remember Daniel and his friends. Over the last week, I say this tongue-in-cheek a little bit, I have been sucked into the black hole of social media posts. But I did so for a reason. I did so because I knew I was going to be talking about this topic this week. And it is saddening to me to see the level at which we have devolved as a society. It is tragic. And I'm not trying to blow smoke. I'm not trying to be overdramatic. It is tragic. Because we have ceased, or we are quickly ceasing to be able to have honest conversation about hugely important issues. And instead, we have forsaken what Daniel and his friends did. Know the situation. Know when it's time to defiantly say, no, this is it, no conversation. And when it's time to have conversation. And instead of, we have pushed all that away, and we have, not all, but a lot of us, have adopted the scorched earth policy. I saw it happen firsthand this week on a social media post. Person was blown up, not because they disagreed with the person, but because they didn't walk lockstep with the person who made the original post. A third party came in and blew the whole thing up, scorched earth, burning everybody. And I saw that time after time after time across a dozen or more social media posts about a variety of different things, some related to the tragedy with George Floyd, some related to the protests, some related to things here in our own community, some related to the president, and everything in between. And it's sad. Because if you scorch the earth, have you really won? In an argument setting, have you really won? No, you haven't won. You might shut the other person up, but you haven't won the argument. Because you haven't dealt with the intellectual ideas that the person is bringing to the table. You've only dealt with the person. And whenever you, I'll just say this, whenever you devolve into attacking the person and not talking about the issues, you've lost the argument. Oh yeah, people might stand up and clap. Yeah. But you have lost the argument. Because arguments aren't about, or disagreements about ideas are not about people, they're about the ideas. But we continually devolve and devolve because we would rather scorch the earth and end the debate because we didn't have one than actually deal with the real issues at hand during times of great chaos. Here's the other thing it tells me. And I saw this. I saw this on so many social media posts. One person would call the other person unintelligent. The other person would say they had a lack of knowledge. They had a lack of education. Oh, you're so educated. But when we devolve into scorching the earth, what that tells me is we have ceased to have a desire to learn. One of the things I remember from seminary, it's one of the one-liner quotes that I will always remember, and it came from Dr. Archie England at New Orleans Seminary in a week-long intensive Old Testament seminar class. And he said it kind of meaning, you know, he was obviously meaning to put it into the conversation, but he just said it kind of in passing, and we went on the rest of the class, but it's something I've always remembered. And here's what he said. He said, you will never, let me make sure I don't have two double negatives. You can only win an argument. You can only win an argument when you can argue the other person's point of view for them. Think about that for a minute. You and I will never win or progress forward in a debate, in a time where we're sharing ideas. We will never progress forward until we not only know the other person's point of view and understand it, but we know it enough that we could argue their point of view for them. And friends, when you and I devolve into scorched earth policy, we cease to care about learning the other person's point of view. And whenever we cease to care about learning the other point of view, we've ceased to move forward. And we've slipped back into a narcissistic, self-absorbed place. And that place will never push our society forward. Only when we learn from each other, because only when I learn from you and you learn from me, can we work together and find common ground of agreement. But I can understand your background that I may not have. But if I never give you the opportunity to share that because I blow you up and I cuss you out and I call you names, then I don't understand your side of the story, which may in fact help me better not only myself, but where I'm at, and we can then work together to move forward. I'm reminded of the quote I used last weekend in my post about the death of George Floyd. And it's from Ravi Zacharias' mom, actually. If you didn't read that post, here it is again. Ravi's mom told him as he first started out in his ministry of apologetics and evangelism, she said, Ravi, you'll never win an argument by cutting the nose off of someone and then giving them a rose to smell. Always remember that. What that means is, I can never scorch the earth, blow you up, castigate you, downplay your idea, attack you as a person, demean your character, call you names, and then say, oh, here, look at my beautiful idea. You should agree with me. Because you and I both know when that happens, the other person completely shuts you out and they're not going to hear anything else you say. And that's reality. So friends, as I say a lot, I don't know where this hits you. I know where it hits me. It challenges me. It has caused me to think a lot this week. But here's the thing I think we can walk away with. No matter what type of chaos we're in, whether it be intranation or, you know, governmental bringing down chaos, regardless, I think we got to know what we believe and why we believe it. And when appropriate, we've got to be willing to take a stand. And you and I got to be okay with nobody standing with us. Nobody. Daniel prayed alone. Didn't start a riot. Prayed alone. Willing to pray alone. Dedicated to pray alone. And willing to go to the lion's den because he knew that was the punishment. Friends, when we stand, we've got to be willing to do it alone. Got to be ready to accept the punishment. And we got to stand because we know what we believe and we know why we believe it. Don't devolve into scorching the earth, castigating your friends and people on Facebook and social media. Don't be a keyboard warrior. There's no glory in that. There's no honor in that. Come on. Really? You're better than that. I'm better than that. We're better than that. So here's your challenge this week as we close. Make sure, in a world of shifting sand and times are changing and opinions change one day to the next, in a time of shifting sand, this week, I want you to think about what you believe and why you believe it. Because it's only when you know that can you draw your line in the sand and know where to stand. All right? Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much today. Lord, I know this topic has been heavy and it's been a lot. But Lord, I pray that it would, reverberate in our souls and in our hearts, Lord, so that we might be better citizens of the kingdom of God, and we might be better representatives of that kingdom in our area of influence, so that people might see you and want and desire a relationship with you. Lord, that's our goal. Our goal is not our feelings. Our goal is not our emotions. Our goal is the goal is not to put something out there, Lord, and then hope people and then want people to validate how we feel and then chastise everybody who doesn't validate our feelings. Lord, that's not our goal. Our goal is bigger than that. It's greater than that. It's seeing and helping people enter the kingdom of God. Lord, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's not about our feelings. But Lord, it's about your glory and your honor. And so, Lord, I pray that we would remember that as we face tumultuous times. Lord, as we face chaos and fear and anxiety and stress. Lord, I pray that you would sharpen our minds and our hearts so that we would know what we believe and why we believe it, Lord, so that we would know where to stand and how to stand. And Lord, we would understand the situation and know what to do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.